Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6. As we continue our study, Freed to Worship. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Exodus. Last time we started chapter 6, and if we remember back at what chapter 5 ended, with Moses complaining to God that things hadn't gone the way that he wanted them to, the way that he thought that they should have gone. God had told him to go to Pharaoh and said, tell Pharaoh, let my people go, And we assume that Moses believed, for some reason, that that Pharaoh was just going to do it and let all the people go. Well, he didn't. And not only did he not let the people go, he actually made life more difficult for them. And so he told them, okay, go continue making bricks, but we're not going to give you any straw. Go get your own straw, and you still have to make the same number of bricks that you were making before. Life got very difficult for them. And then, instead of getting better, then got worse, and then the Israelites blamed Moses for their circumstances. And so the beginning of chapter 6 is God's response to Moses complaining that God wasn't doing anything. And we stopped last week and at verses 6. We went through verses 6 through 8, which are the key verses of the book of Exodus. Exodus 6, 6 through 8 are the key verses. And we're going to go through those again, kind of review those, because they are kind of important and they set up the rest of the chapter. So let's look at verses 6 through 8 again. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And we talked last time, we noticed that verses 6 through 8 begin with the phrase, I am the Lord. He's acknowledging, he's addressing them and telling them who he is. This is a self-revelation of God. And this is the word Lord there is the word Yahweh, or the where we get the word Yahweh from. It's the tetragrammaton, that four letters, Y-W-H-W. No, something like that. Y-H-W-H is actually the four letters that they, when we've inserted those vowels just to give it a name. In the middle of that, those three verses, in verse 7, he says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so it's as if God has put these three verses in brackets and underlined it with one primary reality. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And what he's calling them to is he's calling them to faith, calling them faith in the name of Yahweh. And the significance is that is he's going to reveal himself to them in this new way that he never has before. And he said that, I didn't reveal myself as Yahweh. They knew the name Yahweh, but they didn't understand the meaning of what it meant, what Yahweh means. And so God is going to begin this new revelation to the people of Israel. And through the process, through the Exodus, and we see that in Numbers and Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, we're going to see him revealing himself to the people of Israel as Yahweh, this new way he's going to relate to them. And then in these three verses, we also saw seven I will statements, seven things that God was going to do. There was no expectation. God says, I'm going to do all the work of redemption. I'm going to do all the work of salvation. I'm going to do everything. And each of these statements we talked about last week can be taken by any believer throughout time and apply it to our own circumstances. God is still Yahweh. He is still the Lord. And he is still doing these works of redemption and salvation in the lives of believers. If one of these things apply, you know, we need God to be one of those things, he's still one of those things. If we need him to rescue us, he's still the rescuer. If we need him to take us, if we need that recognition that he is our Father, he will make us know and reveal himself to us as Father. Take us, and you know, that word take has a sense of adoption. We talked about that last week. So God is still redeeming people to himself through Christ, and he is still saving them from their bondage, and the bondage they find, you know, themselves in through whatever circumstance of life bring them to. And each of these promises is repeated in the person of Jesus Christ. For example, the Apostle Paul quoted from the Old Testament, quoted Exodus 29 through verse 45, and said this in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell with them," that same idea of being with them, "and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." These promises that God made in the Old Testament as Yahweh were repeated and enforced by the person of Jesus Christ. So all the promises that we see in the Old Testament as it relates to who God is and how he relates to people is still true in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. And so there's a direct connection there. You know, later, through Moses, God told the people of Israel why the Lord did all that he did for them in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath he swore to your fathers, the Lord which brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh." Basically, it was the love of God that's the reason why he did it. That's the reason why he brought them out of Egypt. That's why he redeemed them, why he did all the marvelous works he did, because he loved them. They weren't special. There was nothing special about the people of Israel. He just loved them, and he chose to love them. That same love has been directed to us in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the background for what we're going to get into tonight, the text we're going to look at. So let's get into that. The Lord is basically going to tell Moses to stop complaining and go tell the Israelites what he said. Okay, yes, you know, Pharaoh didn't respond the way you expected, and yes, the Israelites are mad at you. Now go tell them what I told you to tell them. And so that's exactly what Moses does in verse 9. In Exodus 6, verse 9. "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." Moses had just told them what God was going to do. God said, "This is what I'm going to do. Go tell them that's what I'm going to do." And it says they did not listen. They did not heed Moses. They didn't pay any attention. They didn't respond to him. They didn't heed him. They wouldn't listen to him. And the reason that's given why they wouldn't listen is because anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. That phrase, anguish of spirit, the word spirit there, we see it throughout the Bible. That word spirit can also be translated breath. And depending on context, it's translated one way or the other, breath or spirit. And the word anguish there can also be translated as shortness. And if you change the wording there, instead of being anguish of spirit, it would say shortness of breath. And the imagery there is, you know, when a small child has a really hard cry, and afterwards they have that kind of gasping breath, that's the sense you have here, what he's talking about here, that sense that they are just so beside themselves, they just can't even get a deep breath. They're just that in that deep of anguish. It's a picture of hopelessness and despair, that their circumstances are so bad that they have absolutely no help. They at this point, they don't even believe God can help them. They're so far gone. One commentator said they were enslaved by their slavery. And I just thought that was a fascinating phrase. Their slavery had become itself a type of bondage to them, not physically, but spiritually and emotionally. the circumstances were indeed desperate. All they could see was hardship and suffering, and they had become blind and deaf to the message that God had for them, a message that should have filled them with hope and faith. God said, I am going to deliver you, and I'm going to do it powerfully with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I am going to deliver you from Pharaoh's bondage. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't hear it. You know, it occurred to me that there is a powerful reality bound up in this concept, in this text. Moses is trying to reach the Israelites with a message of hope and salvation that is theirs in the Lord. It is theirs. It belongs to them. There's no reason why they shouldn't believe that it's going to come to them, but they don't believe it. You know, God had promised to save them, but they couldn't hear it because of their suffering. Jesus told his disciples before he left, he said in Mark 16:18, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we as believers know that part of our responsibility is to go and to share the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's a command that's given to all who call upon Jesus as Savior. It's not just preachers, it's not just evangelists. It's a command to all of us to do that. We're called to be a part of his work of salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes encounter people who seem to be deaf and blind to the message of hope and salvation. You've ever run across one of these persons, you talk to them, and they just can't hear it. They can't get past whatever it is, circumstances in their life, whatever it is, they just can't get by it. They can't get past it. They're either in bondage to the difficult circumstance or in life, or they are enslaved by some sin in their life. Something has them. Something has enslaved them, so they just cannot hear. It was discouraging to Moses. You have to imagine Moses. You know, he's given this. He got to talk to God. And he gets this radical message, and God gives him these miraculous signs to show that the message is true, and he's given this great, amazing mission. And they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't heed it. They didn't want to hear what the Lord had to say. It was going to take divine intervention. And often, the people that we are ministering to, the same thing is true. We're called to give them the message, but sometimes it's going to take literally God reaching down out of heaven and grabbing a hold of their heart and doing something tremendous. Sometimes it's not a good thing. Sometimes it's a hard thing. John 5, verse 24 and 25 says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You know, maybe you felt like Moses at some point. You shared your faith with someone and they wouldn't listen to you, or they mock you, or who knows what they might do. And you might feel like Moses did and believe, you know what, that's okay, that's not for me. You know, I shared my faith, you know, once and they didn't respond, so I'm never doing it again, or something, whatever it is for you. If you feel that way, I've been doing it. Maybe not just once. Maybe you've done it 100 times, 150 times with the same person, and they still haven't responded. You know, you feel like, you know what? Maybe I'm just not the right person. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. Maybe I just need to stop. Maybe I just need to quit. I need to look at the Lord's response to Moses. And I love the way the Lord responds to him over and over again. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. How did the Lord address Moses' disappointment and discouragement with the people of Israel not responding to him? He gave him another task. I love that. He doesn't even acknowledge that the Israelites didn't respond to him, that he did not heed him. Doesn't even address it. And that's so important to us. We get all caught up in their response. We get all caught up in things not going the way we want to. But we need to recognize something. God probably has the next step ready for us. That he already knew how they were going to respond. And he would say to us, I'm going to tell you what to do next. You go do that. Don't worry about what they did or did not do. He gives Moses the next step to perform. Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Try to put yourself in Moses' place. Okay, wait a minute. Haven't we been here before? Didn't we already try this? Didn't we already do this? Didn't we already go through this process? Didn't you already tell me to do that? I did it. He threw me out and then made life miserable for the Israelites. So you're telling me to go back in again and do it again? But Moses doesn't understand what he doesn't get yet, and he will eventually, is that God is working even when nothing else in your life is. Even when the whole world is crumbling around you, God never stops working. We look at our circumstances and call them hopeless. We look at them and call them desperate. We look at them and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And God says, just hold on. I'm working on something here. Do this next. And he gives us the next step. Not the whole process. He doesn't lay out. He's already told Moses what he's going to do. He just hasn't told him the process on how it's going to go. Moses is expecting to go one way, and it's not. And instead of God responding to him and making him feel all, you know, warm and fuzzy, he says, okay, go in and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I love that. You know, sometimes God gives us direction, you know, and sometimes those directions don't make sense. Well, wait a minute. You know, I'm going to imagine Moses thinking, okay, I am not sure how that would. They didn't listen to me. Matter of fact, he's going to actually even say this in a second. You know, it's in those moments when we're wrestling with what God's doing in our lives, we're wrestling with the circumstance, we're wrestling with, okay, I think I did what God told me to do, and it's not working. It's not working. That we have to remember something. Isaiah 46:10 says this, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows how everything was going to go before anything started. He knew the whole thing, all the way from the beginning to the end, before the beginning. Now, that's hard for us to, you know, anybody besides me think, okay, that's kind of really hard to get my mind around. Because does he know what choice I'm going to make? And if he knows what choice I'm going to make, do I actually have a choice? Okay, let's not get all wound up in that, because you're starting to get into that, you know, that deep doctrine of God's sovereignty and free will. You know, which one is true? Yes. Both. You know, so yeah, does God know what choice I'm going to make? Yes, he does. And he's seen the choices. And so we need to understand something. That even though I look at it, I don't see it working, God sees the end already. He sees the whole process. He knows how things are going to work out. He knows the steps he's going to direct me to. He knows how I'm going to respond to those steps. He knows how the people around me are going to respond to all those steps. And he knows what I'm going to do after I take the next step. All that stuff is all laid out. And all I have to do is say, okay, Lord, what's the next step? What is the next thing? God says to Moses, go back. Tell Pharaoh what I told him when I told you to tell him the last time. Go back and tell him again. Moses is not convinced that this is the right course of action, so that's what he tells God, verse 12. Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. If the Israelites didn't listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Why would he respond when your own people didn't respond to me? You know, Moses, again, trying to talk God out of what it is God's telling him to do. I mean, this is not new. Remember, we've seen this already. Exodus 4:10, then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. This whole concept of uncircumcised lips is bound up in that. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. He's saying, Lord, you got the wrong guy. I'm not the right person for this. You need to pick somebody else. The reality of Moses' calling is overwhelming him. The reality of what God is asking Moses to do is just rocking his world. He's looking at the circumstances. God is saying he wants Moses to tell Pharaoh, all these millions of slaves you have here, let them go. Which, why would Pharaoh do that? You know, he's re-rationalizing and trying to understand, how is that even possible for that to happen? And so he's trying to understand, okay, I don't know, I can't imagine why Pharaoh would do that. And now life is miserable, they're not listening to me, so why, even if Pharaoh did it, why would these people follow me out into the wilderness? And so Moses is feeling overwhelmed by that. He's having doubts. You know, and anyone who is sincerely seeking after God is going to have doubts occasionally. You know, those doubts could prove a lack of faith, but more likely, more precisely in this particular case, it reveals a lack of understanding, that there's some things about the circumstance, there's some things about God that Moses doesn't understand yet. And so his doubts are very natural, very normal. And I think that's why we see God responding to him the way that he does. That while we might describe lack of understanding as a lack of faith, and to some extent it is, the reality is just Moses doesn't know enough yet. He doesn't know enough about God. He doesn't know about how God operates. He doesn't know how God can do these things. And so there's some doubts that he's wrestling with. And doubts are not necessarily sin. They're not a lack of faith. And we got to be careful, because sometimes if you're a human, you've probably had doubts. And those are okay as long as they don't consume you. And as long as they drive you to God, as long as they drive you to his word, and they drive you to get a deeper understanding and a knowledge of him, they can bring you to a place where those doubts evaporate as you draw near to him. And so I've had people that will say, you know, I've got doubts, maybe I'm not saved. Okay, slow down, cowboy. It's not that, you're not too much of a heathen. You might be a heathen, but you're not that much of a heathen. And so just draw near to God, allow him to minister to you, dig into what it is you're wrestling with, what is it you don't understand about God, and let's deal with that. And if we can get to the bottom of that, then those doubts start to get dealt with. There's always a place where faith has to be overlaid, those sorts of things, because some things, the doubts themselves, they need to be replaced by faith, just a sheer replacement, not understanding, just replaced by faith. Moses was going to get there. He was going to get that understanding. As you watch the life of Moses, and you see this guy that's kind of stammering and stumbling and staggering through this process, you know, it's not going to be very long. You know, he's out there in the middle of the wilderness, and he is taking charge, and he is, you know, he's leading the people with confidence and boldness before the Lord, in great humility. You know, very humble, but he's not. You don't see this hesitation. You don't see this sense of insecurity. He gets to this place where he says, okay, you know, he gets to know God. And as we get to know God, it will give us great boldness in our faith. And ultimately, that's where we all need to get to. You know, Moses reminds us that sometimes, you know, God's people, even God's chosen leaders, are slow to understand what God is doing. And we need to realize that. You know, not everybody picks up on the things of God as fast as everyone else. We talk about slow learners and fast learners. We talk about the different styles of learning, and we need to recognize that not everybody gets it at the same rate. Not everybody's going to progress in their faith at the same level, maybe, that all of you super Christians are doing it. Sunday night, all of the really holy people here on Sunday night. So just saying. The Lord is patient with Moses, very patient with Moses. God is patient with us. And so what God would call us to then is that we should be patient with others, right? If he was patient with Moses, and Moses is saying some knucklehead things, and we know that he's patient with us, then we should turn that around and be patient with others as well. Those that aren't getting it, there's certain things. You minister to somebody, you tell them the truth, and you tell them the truth, and you say the third, fourth time, you say, okay, forget you, I'm done with you, move on to somebody else. God doesn't do that with us. He'll tell us as many times as we need to hear it until we finally get it. Amen? Verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, does God respond to Moses' excuse? No, he doesn't even respond to it. He just repeats the command. This time, though, you notice somebody else has been added into the conversation. Aaron has been added into the conversation. And this is important because it helps us to explain what comes next. Aaron is introduced. And the text here is going to take what it might be appear to be a peculiar turn, because right in the middle of this, a genealogy is placed. And you know, you look at that and say, well, that's kind of an odd place to put that. So before we gloss over it, which sometimes we do with genealogies, it's a genealogy. Okay, I can't read all those names anyway, so next. You know, we jump ahead. We skip ahead. Before we do that, we need to remind ourselves of something. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture. Does that include genealogies? Yes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired a writer to write down the genealogies. They are there for a reason. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even the genealogies have something to offer us. And we need to understand that. Now, we don't have to, you know, get all, you know, create charts and diagrams of all this stuff. But let's not disregard them out of hand. There's something that we can get. So we're gonna read through the genealogy, and then I'm gonna go back and touch on a few things that we discern from this particular genealogy, and then we'll move on from then. So let me start in verse 14. It's gonna be a long read, so bear with me. Wait a minute, hold on. Okay. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben. The firstborn of Israel were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the son of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Ishar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. Verse 20. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the number and the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Ishar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, and Abasath. These are the family of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So the genealogy begins with the first son of Jacob, or Israel, Reuben. It then goes on to Jacob's second son, Simeon, and then the third, Levi, but doesn't go any further than that. We know that Israel had 12 sons, And so it only goes through the third, up to the third one. And so that gives us a clue as to why this genealogy was put here in the first place. It was to draw attention to one of the descendants, or to the descendants of the third son of Israel. It was to introduce someone from the line of Levi. And it's my humble opinion, it was to introduce Aaron into the picture of what this whole thing is about. And I'm going to show you a little bit later why I believe it's about Aaron. So let's go back to verses 14 and 15. Israel's first two children get one verse each. We get Reuben and then Simeon. One of the reasons why we can trust the Bible, I believe one of the reasons, and there are many reasons why, one of the reasons why we can trust the Bible is God doesn't hide any of the flaws of his people. Some of the people in Scripture, some of the people that are described in the Bible, even some of the characters that we would describe as the main characters, you know, all of their sins are left out for us to see. They're not hidden from us. And if this was a man-made document, you know, we would not write, in all of the weaknesses and failings of the key characters of the Bible. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we try to hide some of those things or gloss over them? You justify them, something like that. But we don't see that. Even in these first three sons of Israel, the firstborn son Reuben is mentioned. Reuben lost his birthright because sleeping with one of his father's concubines, not really a good idea. We're not going to talk about that. Anyways, Genesis 49, as Israel, as Jacob is getting ready to die, he speaks a prophetic word over each of his sons. And so we see in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 49 in Genesis, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Israel's second son, Simeon, conspired with his third son, Levi, to take vengeance after their sister was raped. But instead of taking vengeance on the man who raped Tamar, was it Tamar? Is that right? Dinah, thank you. Dinah, you're right. I didn't have it in my notes. I should have just left it, their sister. Instead of just taking revenge on the man that raped her, they killed every man in the city. And so they went way above and beyond what was right. And so as Israel is dying, he called all of his sons together. And this is what he had for Simeon and Levi. Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The prophecy was that they would be scattered throughout the nation of Israel. That as time went on, and as you fast forward to when Joshua was dividing out the land, one of the things that we see going on, Judah gets an enormous chunk of land. They get the first allotment. They get this enormous chunk of land. And as allotments continue to go on, eventually Simeon is given his. And because Judah's is so large, Joshua and the leaders of Israel give Simeon's allotment in the center of Judah's allotment. And it's shortly after that, the tribe of Simeon just about vanishes. You hear very little about them after that. The prophecy regarding Levi came to pass also, but instead of being a curse, it was turned into a blessing. In Exodus 32, we'll get to that. We will get to Exodus 32. While Moses is up on Mount Sinai, remember he's up on the mountain, he's hanging out with God, he's getting the Ten Commandments. If you remember what happened down below, Aaron blows it big time. And he ends up making this golden calf. Somehow it magically appeared out of the fire, he tells Moses. Well, Moses, comes down, sees it all going on, they're dancing around, all sorts of weirdness going on. You know, Moses loses it, throws down the tablets and shatters the commandments. And then in Exodus 32, verse 25, he says this. Now Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And God then just instructed the sons of Levi to do something, and because they obeyed, God transformed their curse. He fulfilled the curse. He fulfilled what Israel said back in Genesis 49, but he turned it into a blessing. Because what he did then with the tribe of Levi, if he assigned them to take care of the holy objects in the tabernacle. And then when they got into the promised land, he didn't give them an allotment of land. He scattered them all throughout the land of Israel, giving them towns and cities in every territory in there. And they were meant to minister to the Lord, to the people in each of the tribes of Israel. God keeps his word. And I love the fact, here we're talking about Moses and Aaron. They are of the tribe of Levi. They are of this, if you will, this fallen tribe. And yet God is going to use Moses, going to make him the great prophet of the Old Testament. As far as the Jews are concerned, Moses ranks number one, followed very closely by some of the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs. But Moses, he's the big dog in the eyes of the people of Israel. In verse 20 of our text, Moses' parents are named Amram and Jochebed. Aaron was the firstborn son, not Moses. You know, often we see the firstborn being the one chosen for many things, but God sometimes reverses that. We see that all throughout the lineage of the Israelites, God choosing the second rather than the first. And the same is true here. We also know that Aaron and Moses had a sister named Miriam. And then in verse 23, the genealogy tells us of Aaron's marriage to Nashon and the birth of his four sons. And this is why I believe the genealogy is about Aaron. It's about introducing Aaron to us, because no mention is made of Moses and his family. That happened earlier. We saw that earlier on in Exodus. We talked about Moses and his family. In the book of Leviticus, we're going to see that, you know, that even in Aaron's family, there's trouble. His two older sons decide they want to worship God in a way that God has not prescribed. And they are burning incense with what the Bible describes as strange fire. And as they're doing that, fire comes down from heaven and burns them up, kills them. Then in verse 25, we are introduced to Aaron's grandson, Phinehas. And again, all of these here, they're here for a reason. They're here to point to very specific people, because God is going to do something in their lives. Phinehas he'll make a name for himself in Numbers chapter 25. At the time, the people of Moab, they would really like to take the Israelites out, and they're not being successful at that. And so they come up with this idea, and they use the pretty girls in town to tempt the men of Israel into immoral relations that eventually turn into these men worshiping idols. And Moses and Aaron and the leaders are seeing this going on, and they know God's angry about it because a plague has already started, and they're talking about how to deal with it. And as they're talking about how to deal with it, one of the guys of Israel comes kind of prancing into camp with one of the pretty Moabite girls and takes her into his tent. And Phinehas sees that going on, realizes that God's pretty upset, grabs a javelin, runs in, and shoves it right through the both of them into the ground and kills them both. And because Phinehas does this, God stops the plague because of his zeal for the Lord. And ultimately, Phinehas is given a special place in the house of Aaron. So while it may appear to be an interruption in the text, it serves a purpose. It serves a purpose of introducing this key character, Aaron, who will, as we will see as we move on through the book of Exodus, he will assume this very important role in the nation of Israel, and that is as the priest, the high priest of the tabernacle, and his children will follow in his steps after him, and the priesthood is then established through Aaron, Moses' brother. So there are many other lessons that we could draw from this, and again the genealogies, you know, they're sometimes hard to get through, but if you'll take some time and allow, get into a good, Bible handbook or something like that, you can pick up some really fascinating things by looking at them. So don't discount them too much. All right? Verse 28. And you thought I wasn't going to make it. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Here it is again. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Notice something. What is the Lord doing? He keeps repeating himself. Why do you think he does that? Well, because he wants us to do what he says. He wants us to figure it out. And one of the things this occurred to me, this came to me, we sometimes want God to do something. God, we want you to do some blah, blah, blah. And we have this idea, this vision, this thing we imagine we want God to do. And God says, okay, go do that. No, God, I was talking about over here. I want you to do this thing over here. I want you to work and, and make this thing happen. Okay, I want you to go do that. No, God, you don't understand. Yeah, I love that. God, you don't understand. No, I want you to go do this over here. And so we kind of go, and God keeps saying, no, go do that. See, God knows something, that this is important to the process. Yeah, he's got something planned for over here. Don't know what it is. We don't need to know what it is. What we need to know is he's already told us to do this. And very often, I think, Christians sometimes get stuck because God's already told them what the next thing is to do. But because they won't do it, they stop hearing from him. God's told you what to do. Now go do it. And until you go do it, nothing else is going to happen. And if you know what you're supposed to do, just go do it. And if we do it, then you say, okay, here's the next step. Here's the next step. And if we do that, we're going to eventually figure out that this thing we wanted over here will either take care of itself through whatever means is going to take care of itself, or God, through this process, will bring us right around over here and deal with that over there. But we have to trust him and do what he tells us to do, even when it doesn't make any sense to us, even when it doesn't seem to connect, even when we know talking to Pharaoh is going to do no good because Pharaoh's not listening, the people of Israel aren't listening. Matter of fact, God, I'm not even sure you're listening to me right now because I keep telling you that it's not going to work, and you keep telling me to go do the same thing. So God keeps repeating himself, and so Moses keeps repeating himself. Verse 30. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. God, God, listen. And shall Pharaoh heed me? People will come up with lots of excuses for not doing what the Lord has told them to do. And we tend to repeat our excuses to God. God said, go do this. But you don't understand, God. I am not that kind of a person. I can't do that. But God will tell us to do it. You need to go do this. No. You don't understand, God. I've got uncircumcised lips. I can't do that. If we remember, God had told Moses, God said, go do this, and Moses had gave him an excuse. Back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, God said this. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what to say. You keep telling me, you give me this excuse that I'm slow of speech. I can't talk like this. And God says, wait a minute. Who made your mouth? Who made you? I will take care of it. You go do what I told you to do. But I can't do that. No. I will take care of you if you go. If you will take a step of faith and obedience, I will do the part that you say you can't do. And even then, he tried to get out of it. Verse 14, as he tried to say, no, God, I can't do it. You pick somebody else. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord, in Exodus 4, excuse me, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he also is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do, and he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Moses had no reason not to obey God. God had already told him what was going to happen. He already told him how it was going to work. Moses just was having a hard time understanding how it was going to work. How are you going to do? I know me, God. I know what I can do and what I can't do. How are you going to do that? He didn't understand how God could do in him things that he couldn't do himself. And that's where we stumble. God asks us to do things that we know, I can't do that. You know, this, you know, stand up in front of people and talk. I can't do that. Really? But if God's told you to do that, what do you have to do? You have to stand up and you have to open your mouth. God will do everything else if he's called you to do it. I need you to go talk to that person. No, I can't talk to that person. I don't know what to say. I told you to go talk to them. My job is to go over and open my mouth and allow God to bring the words that I don't have. And as a minister, I regularly get to minister to people, you know, sometimes with issues and things that are, they're beyond me. I don't understand them. I don't know how to answer their questions. I don't know what to say to them. You know, they're talking, they're sharing their things. I'm thinking in my own mind, I'm thinking, I don't have a clue what to say. You know, the things they're talking about, I have no experience with. I've never dealt with this. I don't know what to say to them. And so, you know, they will talk and, you know, it, you know, say that, and mean, and I'm crying out to God, God, you need to give me something here. And they take a breath, and I open my mouth and I just start. And it's amazing how the Spirit of God will take over if I'll just be faithful to open my mouth. He puts the words there, and we get to the end of it, and I'm saying things, I know where they're coming from. They're not coming from me. And he will say what needs to be said to the people that need to hear it. And he does it more times than I can tell you if we will just be faithful. God said, do it. Okay, do it. It's easy. We can all do it. Moses had no reason not to obey God, and neither do we. If you look at what the Lord said, he said, speak to Pharaoh. Does that sound like the Lord is asking Moses if he's willing to do it? Does it sound like he's asking Moses, volunteer? Hey, Moses, if you're up for it, would you mind, you know, in your spare time, you know, if you feel like it, go talk to Pharaoh? No. He's saying, go speak to Pharaoh. He's not looking for a volunteer. God chose Moses for the task. It is a command. And one of the things we need to recognize and understand as we go through this thing we call the Christian faith, when God tells us to do something, it's because he plans to give us everything we need to accomplish it. But he's not going to give it to us before we need it. The grace of God is dispensed as we need it. And this is sometimes hard for us because that's where faith is required, because in advance I'm saying, wait a minute, I can't go talk to Pharaoh because Pharaoh could kill me. I mean, Pharaoh had the power of life and death. You know, he's already said no. He's already made life miserable for the Israelites. He's already said he's not going to let the people go. So if I go back there, why would he respond to me? It doesn't matter. God said go. God was going to give him the words. God was going to do the work. You know, based on God's absolute sovereign authority, Moses' response should have been to humbly obey. Moses is still wrestling with God. He hasn't figured out that God always wins every wrestling match, but he'll figure that out. He's going to get there, just like all of us will eventually get there. And God is going to respond to Moses in the next chapter, in chapter 7, but we're going to save that for next time. So we're going to stop here for tonight.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951 600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.